Well, guys, as I said, we are going to be looking at verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of Jude tonight. In my opinion, this letter could not end on a better or more appropriate note. I don't know how you guys have felt about it, but for me, this has been a very weighty book. I believe its warnings are very serious. I believe they are intended by the Lord for us to take very seriously. And I believe that it is only going to be more necessary as we go forward. As we draw ever closer to when Jesus Christ returns, we know that the enemy is going to increase his attacks. He's going to increase his activity, not just in this world, but also attempts to lead people astray within the body of Christ. And so as we come to these final two verses, to me, it's almost like a breath of air. It's like, you know, because it's just beautiful the way that he ends this. Because like through the previous 23 verses, we have pretty much been given a crash course, right? On the tragic but inevitable reality that within the Church of Christ, Satan is going to be working. He is going to be attempting to lead people astray from what Jesus desires to accomplish in and through people. And he does so through individuals. You know, he doesn't show up himself. He works through people. These people we have come to call spiritual terrorists as we've worked through this letter. False teachers, false believers who try to creep into the church unnoticed. And their goal, as we have said every week, is always the same. Always the same. It is to try and draw people away from Christ. Always. And so this catastrophic danger, which is what it is, because if you don't have Christ, all you have is hell. That is your future. Because of this danger, Jude has given us what we need to be alert and to be aware of their schemes. He did it by giving examples from the Old Testament, right? Examples that show us that this has been happening for a lot longer than just the New Testament church. But last week, as we came to verse 17, Jude changed his emphasis just a bit, didn't he? All of a sudden, he went from talking about these spiritual terrorists to talking about what we do to defend against, what we do to protect ourselves against those false teachers. In verses 17 through 23, he told us how when there are spiritually tough times, when there are false teachers among us trying to kill and steal and destroy, here are the practical strategies you need to be involved in to prepare yourself for it, right? He told us we have to remember the apostles' words who warned us of these things and told us how to spot them. He told us that we need to continue maturing in our faith and growing ever more deeply in our relationship with Christ. And he told us how we do that. And he told us that with that being done, we are then to go out and rescue people. To rescue those who are being confused by these things, who are starting to be hardened in these things, and even those who are already completely committed to them. And that is what he has brought us to. And at the same time, he told us how to protect ourselves so that the filth of their lives, the filth of their lies doesn't get on us. Right? Now, as I spoke to some of you, after the service last week and one of you throughout the week, in a variety of different ways, you guys asked me a similar question, given what we've seen. And I think it's a great question. The question basically is this. If false teaching and apostasy is so deadly, if it is so eternally dangerous, if we're to carefully set limits with how close we even get in our attempts to rescue people who are committed to false teachers and their followers, of course, just so we don't get the filth of their lives on us, why would we even take the risk? That is a reasonable question. It really is. Why would we take the risk of rescuing people if something so catastrophically bad could happen? I mean, is it possible that we could get too close to these false teachers and false believers, that we could also be deceived? And if that's true, then wouldn't it be wiser to just, you know, kind of hole up in our spiritual bunker, right? And away from the danger, away from the possible spiritual deception, and just kind of, well, I don't know, fearfully hide out until Jesus comes back? Doesn't that seem a little bit prudent, maybe, considering how dangerous this is? Well, I completely get those questions. I do. But this entire letter about people who have fallen away from God, falling away from Christ, were deceived by false teachers. Now, I don't want to be a victim of them, do you? I don't. I don't want to be the next, you know, casualty on Jude's list of all of the different people we've seen. So maybe we really shouldn't try. Maybe it's really not worth the risk to rescue those who are caught in false teaching. Because honestly, I need to protect myself. Well, guys, if you've had any of those thoughts, if you've had any of those ideas as we've talked about these things, maybe you feel a little bit nervous about confronting people or trying to help or rescue people who are indulging and following false teaching. If you're afraid you might be deceived because of these things, guys, you need to hear the last two verses of Jude. That's why I say these two verses are the most apropos for what we have seen, because these verses provide us the assurance that we need as we enter into those mercy operations, as we enter into those rescue operations to save those who are deceived by lies. So let's read those two verses. Can we just read them together and then we'll start moving through them, starting there at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, guys, what we just read there is properly called a doxology. You guys familiar with this word? Maybe not, maybe. The word actually is a really simple meaning. It's just two Greek words put together. Doxos, which means praise, and logos, which means words, praise words. That's basically all that it means. These are words of praise and worship to God for His greatness, for His awesomeness, for the amazing things that He has done. We just got done doing that, haven't we? The Lord specifically put some of those songs on Terry's heart because they are about this very thing. And as you may know, that this is not the only place in the Bible where a doxology can be found, right? For instance, the book of Psalms has 150 chapters. But did you know those 150 chapters are divided up into five books? You ever notice that when you're reading those? They're like book two, book three, right? Well, that's divided up. And every one of those books ends with a doxology. Paul often ended his letters. The book of Romans ends with a doxology. 2 Timothy that we just finished studying last year ended with a doxology. And of course here, Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit to close his letter with one as well. And given what Jude has been talking about, I think this closing doxology is fascinating. I think what the Holy Spirit laid on his heart in this little impromptu worship at the end of this letter is really interesting. His doxology basically breaks into two parts, and they're both there on your outline. The first part, verse 24, is what God has accomplished for you, what God has accomplished for us. And the second part, verse 25, is what God deserves to receive from us. You do realize worship's not supposed to just go one way, right? Right? God does things for us and we respond, right? That's the way it works. And so let's begin with what God has accomplished for us. If I get a little bit giddy throughout the course of this, forgive me. Well, don't forgive me. This stuff just excites me. When we get to just sit and talk about what God has done, it encourages me. And I hope it does you. Now, given all that we've seen in this letter, the emphasis he closes with, I think, is really important for us. In the midst of these words of praise to God, he very rightly reminds us of two very specific things God has done for us. Now, the list could be really long, couldn't it? I mean, if you just personally wrote down the things God had done for just you, that list would be really long. But here he chooses two specific things. The first is that God promises to keep you from stumbling. How does that sound to you? That sounds pretty great, right? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. John Donovan, our beloved brother, used to be able to lead worship for us. You ever notice whenever he would close his prayers, he would end with these two verses from Jude. And I always loved hearing it. And this is true just both in regards to my own fears about myself and in regards to what we've seen in this letter. But I think it's worth spending a little bit of time on. Because the word for stumbling here, I mean, when you read that, you might just go, oh yeah, thank you, Lord, you're going to keep me from sinning. And that's not untrue. That's not untrue. But you know what this word stumbling is in the Greek? Apostates. What has been a word that we have visited over and over and over again as we've gone through the book of Jude? Apostates, apostasy, those who have left Christ, those who have left the church. That's what Jude has been talking about. And so this word right here actually ties right back to what he just finished saying in the previous section. When we go into a rescue operation with people who are lost, where we are running the risk of maybe getting too close to false teachers or even maybe to their followers, and maybe risk having the filth of their lives rub off on us, we get to do so with the knowledge and with the confidence that our salvation is not in question. That's what he is saying here. Our God, our Father, will keep us from stumbling. Literally, He will protect us from falling into apostasy. Oh, man. Guys, do you realize you and I do so little to protect and maintain our salvation? I'm not speaking badly of us. I'm just simply saying He does almost all of it. And that is what is being said right here. Specifically, He will protect us from being deceived by a false teacher's lies that would then draw us away from Jesus. This is what God does. Now, when Jude says here that God is able to keep us from falling into apostasy and being deceived by false teaching, some people might hear that. And by some people, I mean, I can remember thinking this myself many, 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 many years ago before I really had learned how to study the Word and stuff. I would read a verse like that and hear it, and I would wonder about the way Jude chose to word it. Jude said, God is able to protect us from falling into apostasy. I would hear that and I would think, okay, God is able, but is He willing? Is anybody else like me? You hear that word and go, okay, I know He can do it, but will He really do it for me? Well, here's the cool thing, guys. Because that's a pretty important distinction, right? If God is just able, but when it comes to Tony, He's just not all that interested in doing these things, yet not that great a promise at this point, is it? Right? Well, the word here, it's one Greek word. Is able is one Greek word. It's a translation of the Greek word dunamai. It's where we get the word dynamite, okay? Which is great, but it basically just means sufficient for the task. Sufficient for the task. Not just sufficient, but sufficient for what he is going to do. You see, that's all bound up here. In other words, Jude is saying that no matter how slippery, no matter how tricky, no matter how deceptive a false teacher may be, God is entirely up to the task of protecting us and keeping us from falling away. Jude is obviously not comforting us with the idea that God might protect us. Again, crummy promise, right? That wouldn't be all that comforting. He is comforting us with the truth that God is entirely strong enough to protect us and that he will do so. So in our obedient desire, guys, to rescue those who are being deceived, if we accidentally get too close, and it can happen, right, in the midst of ministry, if we inadvertently get some of the filth of their lies and their lives on us, no matter what happens in that rescue operation, God will protect us from that false teacher's lies, from that deception. Unlike the apostates that we've been talking about throughout this letter, we will not walk away from Jesus. We will not forfeit anything because God is working for us. And guys, again, please understand this is not because we are so doggone smart that we could spot the lies a mile away. It's not because we're so righteous. You can see right here why. It's entirely because God is good to us. Amen. He is good to supernaturally protect us. So when you go out in ministry, it may not even be as clear cut as what we've been talking about. False teachers, spiritual terrorists, false believers. You may not even be absolutely sure of all of those things. Know this, when you step out to minister to someone who is lost, to someone who is confused with the gospel of Jesus Christ, God says, I got you. I will protect you. I love that picture. Now, with all of that in mind, and forgive me, this is not, I almost called this a rabbit trail. It is not a rabbit trail. It's the exact same subject. I want to broaden this just a bit. I want to look through a larger biblical lens to see what Scripture says about God's ability to protect us from the deception of false teachers. Let's begin with the words of Jesus himself. Okay, always a good place to start, wouldn't you agree? John chapter 6, verse 37. Listen to what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What do you think about that? Do you like the sound of that? If you are a genuine Christian here tonight or joining us online, the reason that you trusted Jesus to save you from your sin, the reason you can understand the gospel, the reason why you read the word and it makes sense to you, while you have friends and family that are completely blind to the truth, is because God chose you. He chose you. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Before anything was even made, He chose you. He chose to give you to His Son, Jesus Christ. He chose you to be saved by Jesus. And those, all of those, Jesus says, who were chosen by God in eternity past to be a gift to God's Son, they will come to Jesus. That's what Jesus said there. And when they hear the gospel message, they will respond. And Jesus will never throw them away. They will never respond, and Jesus will go, you know what? I think I changed my mind. Yeah, I know God chose you, but I've been thinking about it. And I think I'm going to go in a different direction. Can't happen. Jesus said it is impossible for that to happen. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. That sounds pretty protective, doesn't it? That sounds like God is very much involved here. Jesus goes on to say just a few verses later, John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose 80%. Do you think that's what it says? No. I lose what? Nothing. I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Isn't that awesome? Guys, if you are a genuine Christian, Jesus will not lose you. It can't happen. He will never let a false teacher draw you away from Him. He will protect you. He will keep you. Now, one of the ways that He protects us, we've seen this a lot through this letter, is through His Word. Have we not seen truth after truth after truth from God's Word about these issues we've been talking about, right? And then the lie comes and you have ammunition. You have the Word of God in you and you go, wait a minute, that's not right. That false teacher's lies does not jive with what God said. And thus you are protected. Another way that He protects us is He sends other Christians into our lives to help us when we're spiritually confused. Maybe we're floundering around a little bit and He sends someone to help us out, to help sort out the lies of the spiritual terrorists. You see, guys, God doesn't just have the power to protect you from being deceived. If you are a genuine Christian, He will protect you from being deceived. I love how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore, He is able," dunamai, same word, "to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Guys, when it says there that God is able to save to the uttermost, how much do you think that is? We don't throw the word uttermost around a whole lot, right? But you know what that means? It means that those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ, they will be completely saved, perfect, forever. That's what the word uttermost means. There is nothing about us, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've seen, what we've done, that Jesus cannot save. Nothing. I don't know if you're anything like me, but there are things in my life that I sometimes, and I know who's whispering this garbage in my ear, but sometimes I will start thinking, "Oh, God, how could you forgive me for that one? You know what I did." And that's just the enemy. Another false teacher, the enemy himself whispering directly in my ear, telling me things that completely contradict what the Word of God says. So we have to come back to the Word of God. Again, no matter how slick, no matter how deceptive, how manipulative a false teacher might be, God is going to protect from being deceived those that He has chosen and those that He has given to His Son Jesus. Yes, I get it. Humanly speaking, going on those rescue missions is dangerous. It is. Let's not pretend it's not. It is, but ultimately it is completely safe because God promises to protect us from any of those deceptions. Can I share one more? Listen again to what Jesus has to say about this. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you realize that is a statement? It's not conditional in any way. The only condition here is whether you're His sheep or not, right? "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." That's just the way the sheep of Jesus Christ work. And He says, "And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand." That's a pretty few good ands there, huh? He says, my Father who has given them to me, remember, God the Father chose you from the foundations of the world. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Whew. This is the one who says he will protect you. Guys, ultimately, we do not follow Christ in our own ability. The truth is, if it was all up to us, guess what we would do? You and I would be the casualty list that we've been reading about in the letter that Jude wrote. We would fall away. But ultimately, it's up to God who protects us from falling away and being deceived. Amen? Which is awesome. But it occurred to me that that might raise a question in our minds. If true Christians always have a faith that endures so that they cannot be permanently deceived by false teaching, like we've been talking about, right? What exactly happened then when there are people in the church who fall away from Jesus and walk away from the church? What happened in their life? Right? I think that's a reasonable question from our own experiences. Well, fortunately, the Bible gives us a direct answer to that question in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And it really does tie right back to all we've seen in the book of Jude. Listen to what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Now, guys, this right here is not a blanket condemnation of every person who's ever moved from one church to another church. Okay? So don't take it that way. I've actually heard people do that with this. Oh, you're leaving our church? Well, then you are anathema. You are apostates. No. They might just be going to another church and might be doing so for very good reasons. But what John is speaking of here is the very same tragic reality that Jude has been speaking of. When we have people who go to church, may even with their mouth, actual words, profess Christ, but later deny Christ, and they walk away from the church, John says the reason that those people left God's people is because they were never truly part of God's people. Does that make sense? You understand what he's saying? As John said, if they truly were Christians, if they truly were God's people, they would have remained with God's people. God would have protected them, right? Just like he said. He would have protected them from the deception of the false teachers that they might have followed and thus denied Christ and left. The reason they left, John says, was to reveal that they were never truly part of God's people. As John says a couple verses later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So if you ever truly confessed the Son, you will always confess the Son. But if you deny the Son, you never knew God in the first place. That's why I've routinely referred to these people as false believers throughout this letter. And unfortunately, as John said, there are many of them in our churches. And sometimes God, in His wisdom, in His timing, He will reveal to us that reality of their heart and what was true about them. So, one of the things God has accomplished is that He keeps us from stumbling. I know, I spent a bunch of time on that one, but I love that one, okay? But Jude does mention a second amazing thing here that God does for us. This is no less amazing. At the end of verse 24, look at that. And to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Does that sound pretty good too? Yeah, I think so. Here we basically move from God protecting us from a false teacher's deception to God promising to present us blameless before the Father in heaven. Any of you looking forward to that day? I hope so. I hope so. I'll be honest with you. I've had times in my life when I wasn't looking forward to that day. When I was young, it was because I thought there were things I needed to do, experiences I wanted to have first. You know, like once we get to heaven, we're all going to be sitting around pining about the, oh, I didn't get to be married. Oh, I didn't get to buy that car. Oh, I didn't get to have that job. Oh, seriously? No, that's never going to happen, right? And so here we have this wonderful promise. But it's also a very awesome and sobering picture that Jude is giving us here. I know this makes us smile. It should make us smile, especially the blameless part, okay? But there is a somberness to what we see here. This entire scene takes place where? In your backyard? No. At the throne of God Almighty. Have you ever thought about standing before the throne of God Almighty? How did that make you feel? What kind of response did that elicit in you? And I ask that because I think sometimes when we talk about, when people here on earth talk about coming into God's presence, I think far too many people talk about God's presence far too casually. Far too casually. Are you guys familiar with the genre of Christian book? I use the word Christian in quotes, okay? It's called Heavenly Tourism. You ever heard of these sorts of books? You may not know that, but you've probably heard of the books. How about 90 Minutes in Heaven? Or the Heaven Is For Real. That one got made into a movie, produced, not too surprisingly, by a spiritual terrorist, T.D. Jakes. These sorts of things are this genre of books that are just incredibly popular over the last several decades, at least 20 years, maybe 30 years, basically are people who say they've died, gone to heaven, and then came back, apparently to sell books. Okay, so... sorry, I am a bit of a cynic when it comes to that, but... What's interesting to me here is that when you read their books, when you read their accounts, every single time when they describe meeting God, it is this very casual thing. Like they were just meeting a friend for coffee at Starbucks. I remember reading one, you know, and she said that she jumped up in God's lap on the throne. And I'm going, okay, wait a minute. While that could certainly maybe make me feel a little warm and fuzzy inside in a certain way, does it jive with what I see in Scripture? Or does it differ? Well, for that and for many other reasons, I do not believe that their accounts are true. Because in the Bible, when we see the very rare occasions... And given the number of books on this subject, you'd think this stuff happens every other weekend. But the very rare occasions in the Bible where people actually came before the actual presence of God, they all have a consistent and universal response. Every single one of them, they are horrified at themselves. Consider Isaiah's encounter before God. Isaiah chapter 6. You guys are probably fairly familiar, right? He came before the throne of God and he was left in awe of God's holiness, which caused him to be terrified of his own sinfulness. Remember what he said? Verse 6 of Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel had the same experience in God's presence. When he saw God, boom, down like a dead man. Peter, James, and let's move it into the New Testament, right? We might go, oh, well, that's Old Testament stuff. How about New Testament? Peter, James, and John, at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, what did they? Did they all just sit down and have a little coffee together? And no. They fell down on their faces. They hid their faces in the ground because they had seen the glory of Jesus Christ and heard, just heard, the audible voice of God. And if that's not enough, let's take this even further down the New Testament timeline. How about John the Apostle? The one who was burying, he was one of the guys burying his face up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's take it all the way to the book of Revelation. Okay? We're now talking about 90 AD. A long time after Jesus Christ had ascended back to heaven, the church had been formed and so forth. And here we have John, one of the disciples. John, who was probably one of the closest friends to Jesus when Jesus walked on this earth. How did he respond when he saw the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 verse 17? Hey dude, how you doing? Did you slap Jesus on the back? No. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Guys, when people come into God's presence, actually come into God's presence, they are terrified by God's holiness. Because it is now contrasting with their own sinfulness. Right? But what Jude reminds us of here, in verse 24, is that one day that will not be. Amen? Here we are reminded of three things that will be true on that day when we all stand before Jesus in our glorified bodies and all sin has been forever removed and death has been forever defeated. Jude says, here are three things that will be true. Oh, and by the way, guys, with all those people that say they went to heaven and saw God and you know, jumped up in his lap and all that kind of stuff, they obviously were not in their glorified bodies. They obviously had not had their complete salvation finished as they stood before God the Father, because now they're back here writing books in their same old body. Okay? So obviously it's not the same thing. On that day, however, Jude says, first of all, we will be blameless before God. Right? Isn't that what it says? Guys, right now, tonight, if God decided to bring His glory and holiness into this room, a room full of His own children, who He chose, who He loves, who He protects, every one of us would fall on our faces in fear because of our sinfulness. You are redeemed, are you not? You are redeemed, but guess what isn't? This body. The Bible calls it this body of sin. One day this body will be redeemed. It will be glorified. The sin nature will be completely destroyed. And we will stand before God blameless. But right now, even as His children, if the holiness of God descended here, our response would be just like everybody else's in the Bible. Instead, but one day you and I will stand before God's presence blameless. Instead of fear in God's presence, what will we have? Joy. Great joy. Can you fathom such a thing? Does that bring joy to your heart just thinking about it? We will stand before God blameless. You know, the word blameless means entirely without fault. You and I have never known God that way. Ever. But on that day we will. And our God is so great, so powerful, so awesome in every way, that not only will He keep us from being deceived and falling into apostasy in this life, but He will make us to stand before His presence in heaven completely blameless, completely without sin in the next life. And how can a holy, righteous God do this with unholy, unrighteous people like us? He does it through Jesus. He does it through Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Jesus took the punishment the just punishment for our sins on Himself. And so Jesus is the only one who will enable us to be presented blameless before God for all of eternity, because He completely forgives our sin. Amen? Do we not have a great God, guys? We do. And all of this is in stark contrast to the lies of the false teachers who are attempting to draw people away from Jesus, the very one who is the crux, the linchpin of everything that we're talking about. Secondly, Jude says here in verse 24 that on that day, not only will we be blameless, but we will experience the glory of God. Have you ever tried to imagine, to picture what it will be like in heaven when we will be in front of God, experiencing for the first time the full weight of His glory? You know, that word glory in Hebrew, not that Jude is written in Hebrew, but that word Hebrew, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. You know what that word translates for us? Weight. The glory of God, there's a weight to it. What is that going to be like? We have no frame of reference for it here on this earth. We might get tiny tastes. And sometimes even those tiny tastes are enough to overwhelm us. But we have no frame of reference. The glory of God it will be the greatest joy you could ever know. The glory of God will be the greatest joy you could ever experience. We open service with King David speaking of this very thing in Psalm 16, didn't we? Let me read verse 11 again. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. How many of you ever thought that pleasure is a bit of a dirty word in this world? Kind of can be, can't it? Certainly, the enemy corrupts it, the world corrupts it. But here we find out pleasure is in heaven. There will be pleasure in heaven. The presence of God, being before the glory of God, is pure joy and complete pleasure that never ends. God is that good. God is the source of any true joy that even exists in this world. He is the source of any true pleasure that exists in this world. And for all of eternity, man, we are going to be in God's presence, soaking in the joy and the pleasure radiating from God like we were on the beach soaking up the sun. That's what it's going to be like. That's all David wanted. You know how often David said that that's what he wanted? You know how often the other psalmists in the Psalms said that is what they wanted? For instance, Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Guys, to be in God's presence, to see His glory, is to see the beauty of God. You ever seen something so beautiful you just can't take your eyes off of it? There's precious few of those things in this world today, but you ever seen something so beautiful that even after you stopped looking at it, you couldn't stop thinking about it? Well, guys, that will be our experience when we see God in all of His glory. God's beauty is mind-boggling. Whatever picture you have in your head of God, because we all do this, we all have these pictures we kind of have of what this might be like and so forth. But whatever picture you have will not even come close. And that is what we look forward to in the future. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, I think sums it up really well. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the glory of God? That's what they wanted. I love that. It's like, you ever been in a hot day and your mouth is just parched and you finally get that cold glass of water? It's pretty awesome, isn't it? This is saying that being in God's glory, drinking it in will be more satisfying than that. Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than what? Thousands elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God with just a toe over the boundary line than dwell in the tents of wickedness." My wife likes this show on TV. I don't know why, but it basically is people who want to buy houses in the Caribbean. You guys seen this one? It's called, what's it called, hon? Caribbean Life or something like that, right? She likes the Caribbean. We live vicariously through these people, apparently. But anyway, I heard this person on that show one time say this. They said that just one day in the Caribbean, I think they were from or New Jersey or something, right? They said just one day in the Caribbean would help them get through all the horrible days of winter back home. Now, we kind of get that. But guys, one day in God's presence in heaven will be better than 1,000 days anywhere else that exists. Thirdly, Jude says in verse 24 that on that day, not that this one's a big surprise, we will be filled with joy. There will be joy. Now, this is interesting to me. We've already talked about the joy of being in God's glory, right? Which is going to be beyond anything we can think, anything that we can imagine. But actually here, if you look at the way that Jude constructs this sentence, we're actually looking at joy in heaven from a slightly different angle. Jude is not so much speaking about our joy in heaven at the end of verse 24. He is speaking of God's joy. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." It's speaking of God's joy in doing all of these things. And did you know this is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to what is written there. "For the Lord your God is living among you." That is exactly what it will be on that day, isn't it? "A mighty one who will save you," which is what we've seen he does for us as his children. "He will take delight in you with great joy. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." Isn't that great? Guys, when the world was made, okay, the Bible says that it was such an amazing moment that all of the morning stars, all of the angels shouted for joy. They just rejoiced. It was so amazing. But you know who we're told? We're not told that God sang in that moment. All of the angels were singing. But God said, "It is good." Now, that's great, right? But he didn't join in that song. But what we're seeing here at the end of Jude, and what we're Jude 24, and what we see in what Zephaniah is saying is very different. Guys, when all of God's chosen gather together around the throne of God in heaven on that day, something amazing is going to happen. For the first time, as far as we know in history, God will sing for joy over you. He will sing for joy over us. God the Father will be so thrilled to have us home in heaven that he will burst out in song. Now you and I, we it is not a foreign thing for us to think about us singing to God, right? The idea or picture of us worshiping him with song in heaven, that sounds pretty normal, right? How often do you think of God singing about you? And yet that's exactly, and he isn't just going to sing. It's not going to be some funeral dirge. It says he will sing with joy. That is what God will do. Think, I don't know if there's anything that can compare to this, but if you're a parent who has had their children move out of the house, Do you know that joy that comes when they all come back together in your house for the holidays? That's a little tiny taste of how God will feel on that day when all of His chosen stand before Him in heaven. God will sing over us with an infinite song as He is filled with great joy, Jude says. I love that. And guys, how much of this do we deserve? None. We deserve none of this. We don't deserve God's supernatural protection from stumbling, from apostasy. We don't deserve to have our sinful nature stripped away, being made blameless before God through Jesus. We don't deserve to be brought into the glory of God's presence. We don't deserve to be brought into the joy of God's presence. Remember, God's glory and presence is the source of all joy. Like the sun in the sky is the source of all light for this earth. That's what heaven will be. And we deserve none of it, and yet that is what we have been given. Oh, guys, how can we not worship? How can we not thank God for all that He has done? But what God has given us is not all that Jude includes in his doxology. He also answers the question, what should God receive from us? Look at verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. As we've been speaking here, guys, of all that God has done for you, if you're feeling, as I am, incredibly grateful, you feel that gratitude welling up in your heart to Him, we're going to look at six ways here, just real quick, that you should respond to that feeling that you have. First of all, number one, how do we respond? He deserves our complete allegiance. What does the beginning of verse 25 say, guys? To the what God? Only. To the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus. Guys, there is only one God out there. Now, I suspect I'm preaching to the choir here, but you would be amazed, guys, that when it comes to false teachers, when it comes to false believers, how much this is not believed. False teachers always go after this issue. So many of these spiritual frauds say that all religions lead to heaven. All faiths worship the same God, just in different ways. Just a few years ago, for instance, Rick Warren. You guys heard of Rick Warren? Pastor Rick Warren, author of one of the best-selling books in all of Christian books. He made the statement, Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Now, based on what we just saw Jude right here at the beginning of verse 25, do you think Jude would agree with him? Absolutely not. Jude's amazingly clear. There is only one God in the universe. And there is only one way to be made right with that God, as verse 25 says. It is through Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. Nobody else. And anybody who says otherwise is a spiritual terrorist. False teacher. No middle ground on this. And by the way, those aren't my words. That's Jude's words here. There is only one God and only one way to be made right with Him. So, if that's true, our worship, our devotion should accordingly also be singular. He deserves our complete allegiance. Amen? Secondly, Jude makes it clear that the God who has done so much for us deserves to direct our lives. Notice how he refers to Jesus in verse 25. Through Jesus Christ, what? Our Lord. Now that's a word we use as Christians all the time, right? Lord, 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 Lord. That is a very common word. And sometimes, as I've said before, when we use words a lot, they get a little bit emptied of their meaning, don't they? But you know what this word means? Master. That's what it means. He deserves to be treated as the master of our lives. Too many people, I think, in American churches treat Jesus with a lack of respect. They give Him no honor. We treat Him like He's a power window in our car, an optional accessory, you know? An occasional convenience. But what does Jude say? Jude says he deserves to direct our lives, to be our Lord, our Master. Everything we do should be done to glorify Him, to honor Him in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do you realize all that Jesus has done for you? I suspect you do. He died for you. He took an eternity of hideous torture that you deserved for your sin. He stepped in your place, took all the suffering you deserve so you could be made right with God today and for all of eternity. So after all that Jesus did for us, how can we live for ourselves? How can we think we're our masters? How can we think we're Lord? Little L or large L, doesn't matter. How can life be just about doing what we want? I mean, if you deserved the electric chair and your father stepped in and took your place, if your father died so that you wouldn't have to, how would you speak of your father thereafter? Would you just go, oh yeah, the old man. Yeah, he was all right. Absolutely not. You would never treat him disrespectfully, would you? You would speak of him with reverence, with awe, because of all he did for you. Guys, this is what Jesus did for us. And the only proper response is for all of our lives to be lived with him as our Lord. Thirdly, he deserves to be honored by us. Jude continues there, to the only God, our Savior, be glory. I talked about how glory in Hebrew means weight. You know what glory means in Greek? It means honor. Honor. We should give. I mean, you might think, well, we can't give God glory. He already has glory. This is talking about honor. And we can give honor to God, can we not? How exactly can we do that? Does it just mean we throw a few nice words His way every once in a while? Is that honor? Absolutely not. You know how we most honor God? Is by striving to live a holy life. Not a sinful life. By taking His words seriously and living according to them, we honor God by obeying His commandments. That's not all that different than when we were kids with our parents, right? When mom and dad asked you to pick up your room when you were a kid and you chose to disobey them, that was not just rebellion. You know what it was? You were dishonoring your mother and your father, weren't you? You were. We give glory to God by obeying His commands. As we're reminded in 1 John 5:3, God's commands are not burdensome. All of His commands are intended to give us life, not take away life. And when we choose to obey Him, we give Him glory. We give Him honor. Fourthly, Jude says that He deserves to be spoken well of by us. That's what it means. He says, to the only God, our Savior, be majesty. The word majesty is the Greek word megalosune. That sounds like something big, right? Megalosune, it means greatness, awesomeness. It's that quality of a person that inspires awe and reverence. It's someone who we look at and go, wow, they can be and do things I cannot be or do, right? Do we not do that with human beings sometimes? As silly as that is? With athletes or leaders or heroes or what have you. And when we speak their name, there's almost this sense of awe and admiration about them. And guys, if we're willing to talk that way about human beings, how much more so should we be speaking that way about our God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Is Jesus not the ultimate hero? Right? Take all the Marvel movie heroes that, you know, we all kind of, well, maybe not all of us enjoy Him, but right? I mean, you kind of people love movies about heroes. Jesus actually is one. He did things that we cannot do. He did things and does things that nobody else has ever done. And this majesty, this greatness, this awesomeness of our Savior is why we must speak the name of Jesus with awe, with respect, with reverence. Fifthly, He deserved to have His authority over us recognized. This is huge, guys. You see what it says there, to the only God, our Savior, be dominion and authority. This right here is something that we talked a lot about when we went through the book of Daniel. Some of you were with us when we went through Daniel. The word dominion simply means power. The word authority means power to act. Okay? In other words, it means our God is large and in charge, just like we talked about in Daniel. It means that nothing is beyond His power. Nothing is beyond His power to act. And it means that no matter what happens to us, our God is so powerful over all things that He still has everything under control. That's what this means. Now, guys, this is really important. Because I think for us, a lot of us as Christians, we theologically agree with what I just said. Yes, I believe that about God. But in the course of how we live our lives, through the ups and downs of life, do we really believe it based on how we respond to those things? Guys, when life is falling apart, if this is true about God, when life is falling apart, should we be freaking out? Should we be screaming like chickens with our heads cut off? The sky is falling. Oh, woe is me. Ah! Should that be a Christian? If this is true about God. Now, I get it. I know life. I'm there too. All right. I know life can be confusing. I know life can be terrifying sometimes. But the degree to which we honestly recognize His dominion and authority, both over us and over all things, is the degree to which we will spiral downwards, freaking out about our circumstances, or not. This very thing that we're talking about, it may be a legitimately scary time, but we must go on our knees before God in prayer, believing that He is just as in control of our tough circumstances as He was in Job's tough circumstances, or Daniel's, or Paul's, even in Jesus's tough circumstances. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, we must cast all our anxieties on God. Why? Because He has all dominion and authority, knowing that He cares for you. Guys, God deserves to be treated this way, because it's true. The end of verse 25 reminds us He deserves all of this from us today and forever. Be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude concludes this doxology, this song of worship to God. He states the fact that all of these things we've been talking about belong to God. And they belonged to God before all of time. They belong to God right now. And they belong to God forever. Because He never changes. And the beauty of what He's done for us can never be tarnished or fade away. Amen. Guys, do we not have a great God? Do we not? A God who will protect us from a false teacher's deception. A God who, once He puts us in His hands, nothing will ever be able to tear us from it. A God who will take away all of our sin through Jesus Christ and present us blameless in His presence forever. A God who will give us the experience of basking in His glory. Experiencing joy, unspeakable joy for all eternity. And why will God do this for His children? Because God is good. God is just this good to us through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You for this letter. Thank You for what You have shown us in it. And I pray, Lord, that You would take these things, both the hard and the sobering that we've seen in this letter and the encouraging and the uplifting as we've seen some of it tonight. May all of it come together, Father, to prepare us, to equip us to go forward as Your children, Your witnesses in this world. Father, may we go forth boldly with confidence, with excitement, with joy, because we know who You are and we know who we are in You. I pray, Father, that these things will be so cemented in our minds that no lie of the enemy, no deception of the false teacher could ever sway us from it. And thank you, Lord, that we have the confidence that that is true, because you will do that work in us. Lord, thank you for ministering to us through your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.